This morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I do not know how many Christians are aware of the fact that they can be attacked by Satan in regard to their faith, and he can shake your confidence if you do not know how to overcome the devil. And so this morning I want to preach to you a message on overcoming the devil based upon Christ overcoming the devil. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for the power of you, our God, to protect, watch over, and care for us as your people. How I do praise you and thank you, how we praise you and thank you together for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are Lord Jesus Christ over the evil one. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the power and the grace and the wisdom in the scriptures to know how we can overcome and be strong in our faith. We pray that today we would learn these truths and glory in them in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now I want to begin our time together around this text by asking this question: how can we truly teach and disciple others concerning the power and wisdom of Christ to help us to live a righteous life if we ourselves cannot overcome the evil one? I do not think that we can. But if we desire to overcome him, we must take notice of how Christ overcame him. Here in these verses, Christ has shown us how to overcome the devil in three important ways which relate to these temptations which the devil brought to him. First of all, man overcomes the devil by deliberately partaking of every word of God. And second, man overcomes the devil by deliberately refusing to tempt God. And third, man overcomes the devil by deliberately giving to God his exclusive worship and service. Now we need to thank God today that he has given us this wisdom through our Lord Jesus Christ, which shows us the way to overcome the evil one. Let us learn together now how he did it. First of all, man overcomes by deliberately partaking of every word of God. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we see that the Spirit led Jesus up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus prepared himself for these temptations by fasting for 40 days And 40 nights, and afterwards it says he was hungry. This was the point when the tempter chose to come to him when he was physically so weak, and he knew that Jesus had been fasting, and he thought that he could now take advantage of his weakness to get him to do something independent and apart from God's express will to him. Satan knows what sin is all about. After all, he was the one who rebelled against God's purposes at the beginning of the world, and with him, it began with pride. He said, "I will be like God." He thought to himself, "I do not want God telling me what to do, and I do not want God telling me what my part is in the creation. I will convince others to rebel against God's purpose and come with me to help me fulfill my own purposes." That's how sin began in our universe. With the first two people whom God made, sin began with the first woman, Eve's consideration of Satan's false words. Rather than holding to the word of God and obeying it, Eve toyed with the suggestion that God would want her to act independently of his word. "Has God said?" the devil asked her. "Surely you shall not die," the devil told her. Well, it was the devil who, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, seduced Eve by his craftiness, spiritually seduced her. He convinced her that she should act independently of God's express word and will. And she would take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she would eat it based upon her own reasoning about why she should eat it. "I will become wise," she thought. "I will become like God," she thought. But she was deceived by Satan's false and deceptive words. Eve would give some fruit to her husband, and he would listen to her voice telling him to eat, that she was indeed wise when she was not wise. But Adam was deceived in the transgression, it says in the book of 1 Timothy, as she was. But still he was willing to let go of the warning of God's word to him. "You shall surely die if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so he ate the forbidden fruit, and he plunged our whole race into sin and misery. And so to bring salvation to sinners everywhere, Jesus had to take our place and pass similar tests of temptations to those which Adam and Eve failed in. Our Lord Jesus knew that the real life and strength of a man is not maintained or strengthened by physical bread alone. He knew that a man's physical strength is maintained and strengthened by partaking of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan wanted to take advantage of the Lord Jesus in his physically weak state, and so he begins by first of all questioning Christ's identity as the Son of God. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Now let us remember the reason why the Lord Jesus was here in this place of temptation, this wilderness, devoid of any outward blessing. He was deliberately taking our place in terms of where sin brings us to. It always eventually brings a person to a desolate wilderness in their experience, where God's blessings for sustaining the life of their soul are very hard to obtain. Satan was trying to attack the Lord Jesus' faith and his trust in his father's providential care to provide all that he needed. Satan was trying to get Jesus to do a miracle, to make bread out of stones to provide for his own necessities, which would prove to Satan that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus refused to live by his own word as a man. And he refused to live by Satan's word as the devil. And thus, he would be sustained and upheld in not giving in to this temptation. But Jesus knew why he had come into the world. He had come into the world in order to pave the way for sinners to become righteous in God's sight. He did this by passing the test of the temptations which we cannot pass and will not pass until we come to him for grace and truth, for life and wisdom. Jesus knew that his overcoming these temptations would involve his setting his whole mind and heart to being perfectly conformed to God's will and his law on our behalf. He would live his whole life righteously in the sight of God so that we might be justified, that we might be, by faith, declared righteous when we believe in him, and then be sanctified also, set apart to holiness by faith in him. And so when he was tempted, he did not say, "I know that I'm the Son of God, and now, Satan, I will prove it to you by commanding these stones to become bread." Jesus knew that he had nothing to prove to the devil. He had everything to prove to God. Even though he was so very hungry and he was tempted to make the stones in front of him into bread, he knew that he had come into the world to do the Father's will at every point. And he knew that all sinners who would believe in him for eternal life would be sanctified, they'd be set apart to their becoming holy by his doing the Father's will. Did you know that all of your faith and development as a Christian, it rests entirely upon the will of the Lord Jesus in what he did on your behalf in his life when he walked upon the earth? Jesus knew that all sinners who would believe in him for eternal life would be sanctified by his doing the Father's will. He knew that their whole salvation was going to have to rest upon him. He would not act independently of the Father's preceptive will, that is his will of commandments, at any point. He knew that this meant that he could not be diverted. He could not be turned aside one iota from the goal of submission to the Father's will. To suffer at many points in relation to his obedience to God. He knew that this would be necessary, absolutely necessary, to accomplish redemption or the purchase of your soul by his blood. He knew that he could not do this, he could not do this miracle that the devil was telling him to do without acting in a sinfully independent and selfish way. If he made stones into bread, he would not be trusting his Father to supply his real needs. And so he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now that was exactly the right answer, for it came from the scriptures as the correct explanation to the devil of how he, Jesus, would be sustained during this time of his great physical hunger. You have to think about it. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. It would be by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, and not Satan's mouth, that he would be sustained in his body and in his spirit in terms of his human nature. And you and I must learn the same truth. We must learn it very practically. It is God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift in this life, including food. But God actually sustains our life not only by physical bread, which he supplies, but in reality by his secret word, imparting life and strength where he will. You see, he's not confined to the physical means of created food to sustain any man, but his word is more than enough. And we need also to see that the spirit of a person is the life of their body. And thus it is the spirit's life which is the most important to be strengthened. Jesus' human spirit was sustained by the good word of God, because all of the scriptures filled his heart and mind, and so his body continued to live even through 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in accordance with the will of God. You and I must come to understand this great truth, because it is a very important truth to the strength of your soul and to the health of your body as well. The nourishment and strength of your soul and body, they take place by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, both preceptively, that is his commandments, and providentially, that is by his care over you. Keeping the commandments of God, therefore, in this sense of which we are speaking, brings life and health and peace, when the keeping of them is also being nourished by the truth of Christ's grace, which grace he purchased in part by undergoing these temptations and passing the tests of righteousness. When I say that the keeping of God's word and his commandments brings life to the soul, that is not legalism that I am talking about. It is learning to feed upon God's word by faith, receiving its truth and digesting it in your heart and mind, partaking of this bread of life in order that you will be satisfied with what God gives to you in truth more than anything sinful that Satan might offer to you. In terms of being saved, it is certainly true that regenerative life in the new birth comes from God alone, but it comes in connection with faith in the gospel and every word of God. And so the sustaining and the nourishing of that life in the soul of the believer in Christ comes from the Spirit's working to sustain and encourage and enliven and strengthen that life by his precious and powerful working in accordance with every word of God. When a believer walks in the Spirit, they are actually able to feed upon all the blessings and benefits of Christ's faithfulness by regularly partaking of the spiritual bread of the Word of life. So whether it is physical life that we are talking about, or whether it is a spiritual life to be lived to God, the principle of truth is the same. Man does not live by earthly bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, second, man overcomes the devil by deliberately refusing to tempt God. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now you have to ask yourself the question, How did the Lord Jesus get from the wilderness to the top of the temple for this second temptation? Satan is a spirit. How was this done? Well, it appears that Satan must have carried Jesus there bodily by Jesus' giving him permission to do that for the purpose of tempting him. Satan took him there, probably flew him there, carrying him. Even though demons are spirit beings, they have the capability of interacting with the physical creation at many points. This was one of those points. And God the Father ordained that Satan would do this very thing without bringing harm to Jesus at all. Let us understand that the Bible is very clear that Satan can do no more than he is given permission by God to do to you, dear Christian. And what God gives permission for him to do in relation to his temptations, which he brings to you, is under God's good hand, his grand design to enable you to overcome the devil by Christ's grace, to build your faith in him, that is in God, and to establish you in righteousness. The Bible teaches us very clearly that every evil angel has his actions most definitely bounded by God so that they can do no more than what God ordains that they do. Think of Job in relation to what God ordained and permitted. He called Satan to a heavenly convocation of all the angels to appear before him, and there he has a conversation with him about what he can and can't do to Job. Satan has a certain amount of liberty and latitude within the parameters of what God ordains, but he cannot go beyond what God has set for him, taking actions or liberties to utterly destroy him. Job 1:12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." In bringing these instructions and these boundaries, God did not all participate in any evil deed that Satan perpetrated against Job. God was completely righteous in what he ordained and permitted because he knew that he would be doing Job good in and through all that transpired, even what was most difficult to accept in the providential ordering of his personal losses, that is, the death of all of his children, the loss of his property, the loss of his friends' approval, and also that of his wife, and the loss of his health. All the evil of an angel's deeds comes from themselves, even as all the evil of any man or woman's deeds comes from themselves. So we need to understand this clearly. The language of verse 5 is very explicit. "Then the devil took Jesus up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple." He did not walk up with the devil into the holy city, Jerusalem, and walk him up to the top of the temple. He took him up into the holy city of Jerusalem by air and set him down on the pinnacle of the temple. That was a supernatural feat in itself, and Satan knew right well that God the Father would not permit him to drop the Lord Jesus, even though he might wanted to have done so. Now, it's good that you and I understand that God is infinitely greater than Satan in power. And he can easily enforce his will with any creature, angelic or human or otherwise, at any time. Nevertheless, this was not a staged encounter, but a real encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, and Satan, the adversary the devil. Now we read in verse 6 that once again Satan questions the identity of Christ as the Son of God, and that he would have Jesus prove that he is the Son of God once again, this time by having him throw himself down from this great height of the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written. By the way, it is said that Herod built up that wall, the pinnacle of the temple, up to a height of about 450 feet. That's how high off the ground they were. So Satan says to Jesus, in effect here, he says, "You'll quote the scripture to me, Jesus, to prove that God will sustain you without your having to turn the stones into bread. Therefore, if you will trust in the word of God to supply your needs, do you also trust in the promise of God's word for your ultimate safety? For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Prove this to me, Jesus, and to all the people who are looking up at you from below, that you are the Son of God, and cast yourself down and let the angels catch you. If the promise of the word of God is true, then they most certainly will, and if not, we will know that yours is a vain confidence in God." So once again, we must marvel over the cunning of the devil, that he would tempt the Lord Jesus to do this rash act. But let us remember that all that the Lord Jesus was being tempted with was not only meant to prove his righteousness by his obedience to God's word, but it was meant to establish our obedience to God's word by his grace, which he purchased for us, so that we might be faithful to God. Psalm 91, 11 and 12 was the passage which the devil quoted from, and it's a psalm which does refer directly to Christ and all believers in him. It was true that God had given the good angels charge over the man, Christ Jesus, and it no doubt was their joyful task and privilege to, in their hands, bear him up when the Father sent them at many points in his earthly ministry. Before he went to the cross, when he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulled out a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away, Peter, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" But what Satan was asking our Lord Jesus to do was to presume upon the watch care of God and the angels over him and test it to prove that it was true. Satan was saying to Jesus, if God's word is true, it will cover any deliberate decision on your part, Jesus, to throw yourself down to prove this great point to me that you are the Son of God. The part of the quotation of those verses which Satan failed to quote was the end of verse 11. To keep you in all your ways. But it is possible that Satan deliberately left this part of the verse out in order that Jesus would complete it in his own mind and thus agree with him that it was okay to throw himself down. The issue was the word of God, and Satan knew it. And so he will try to twist this promise, this precious promise, into something that will include a presumptuous action on Jesus' part. And so the Lord Jesus, perceiving the deception, answered Satan, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." In other words, taking rash actions which put yourself in danger of physical death, trusting that God will preserve your life because he's faithful to his word and has given the angels charge to watch over you, is a sin. God is supposed to rescue you when you have rashly decided to do something deliberate, to deliberately do something which endangers your own life, because you know that He's able to do that, that He's able to rescue you. That's testing God. But you want Him to do it on your own terms when you test God. You want to do it according to your own will. Jesus calls this testing of God, and He would not do it, and neither should you. Years ago, when I was a young Christian, I went with a close friend of mine from West Liberty on a ride to a nearby city. And he decided to put me to the test in the way that we are talking about here. He was not a Christian yet, but I had been witnessing to him, telling him about faith in Christ and the need to be converted to Christ. Well, my friend decided that he wanted to test my faith. And he put the pedal to the metal on a gravel road and got going about 70 miles an hour and was weaving all over the place. And I said to him, "Bill, why don't you slow down? You're going too fast." And he looked at me and he said, "Where is your faith?" And I said to him, "Bill, I'm not worried about my faith. I'm worried about your driving." Because I was trusting in the Lord at that point. But I knew that He could easily kill us by His actions. And it would be testing God to say, "Okay, you just go ahead, Bill, and you drive any way you want to. I know that God will preserve us." See, that's not the way that God works. But you see, I needed to show my friend Bill that what he was doing was putting me to the test and putting the Lord to the test also. He could have killed both of us. In this case, Jesus was being tempted, and Satan was trying to pit this scripture in Psalm 91 against the first one that Jesus quoted to him from Deuteronomy 8:3, that man should live by bread alone. He was trying to say, "Jesus, if you are trusting that God will provide bread for you at the right time, then you will also trust that God will provide protection to you at this time when you throw yourself down. You can prove this to me, Jesus." But Jesus would set these two scriptures together and use the right biblical formula, that is, comparing scripture with scripture. And what can we learn from this about our testing the Lord? I believe that we should learn that when you are being tempted by the devil to sin, that it is the best possible thing to do to trust in the Lord's word in a calm and quiet way, both for spiritual strength and for direction in terms of what you should do. When you are being tempted by the devil, remember that it is a most important thing that you do not tempt God. You have nothing to prove to the devil. You have every reason to trust in God and keep His commandments. Christ was tempted here and He passed the test so that you can pass your particular test. Therefore, do not attempt anything rash or draw wrong conclusions about the various difficulties in your life, the various difficult situations in your life, as though God does not see or will not help you when you pray to Him in the time of your greatest need, whether you are in danger or whether you are in need of grace or whether you're in need of wisdom, complaining against the Lord, for instance, or questioning His ability to provide what you need. That is not the way to go. God is the God of all flesh, and nothing is too difficult for Him. Nothing is impossible for Him. But He never expects you to do some rash act to prove anything to anybody, most of all to Satan, when he's tempting you. You should never test or tempt the Lord by questioning whether He is with you or not. If you are a Christian, he is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Concerning the temptations of the devil, to try to get you to do some rash act because you think you are an utter failure in living the Christian life, or you have sinned in some way that you think that God cannot forgive, or that he cannot help you. This is not the right way to think. The solution is not to harm yourself or to put yourself into physical danger because you have not lived up to all the truth that you have been given. You may not sense God's presence with you. You may believe that you are being attacked by the devil now, and that he's trying to get you to do something rash, like leaving off going to church or walking away from your faith in Christ, or even something as drastic as taking your own life. Do not go astray in your own heart. Do not tempt or test the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord with me or not?" But rather pray and believe that he is working in your life to teach you all that you need to learn and to show you his good way of doing things by faith in him. If you have sinned, take words with you and go to the Lord. Return to him. And as Psalm 130 verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." And verse 7, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." That's the reason that Christ died. And that's the reason that he's able to save you to the uttermost when you come to him, that he'll give you grace to pass this test of temptation. And then thirdly and finally, man overcomes the devil by deliberately giving to God his exclusive worship and service. Verse 8, "And again the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So once again, Satan picks Christ up and carries him up to an exceedingly high mountain this time. One of the mountains which were round about Jerusalem, or to some very high mountain at a greater distance. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of those kingdoms. And we know that he could not have shown Christ any of the kingdoms of the world literally, even from that high vantage point. But I believe that what he did was that when he brought Christ up on this high mountain, he somehow projected in front of Christ a vision of all these kingdoms passing before the eyes of the Lord Jesus, portraying these things to him with some sort of a visual representation of them before his eyes. Luke's gospel says that the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "All this authority I will give to you," he says there in Luke, "and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Now, the temptation which the devil sets before Christ was this: "If you worship me, Jesus, I will give you authority over the kingdoms and nations of the world to rule over them like I do now." Satan is called by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "the god of this age, the one who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And John says in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway or in the lap, it means literally of the wicked one. It is in this sense that the devil has authority over the nations and kingdoms of this world. He has authority and he rules by deception and by influencing millions to believe lies so that they fear dying all their life if they don't come to faith in Jesus Christ. And thus they're easily led by Satan to fulfill every evil impulse. I believe that Satan was trying to offer Jesus a largest share in what he, the devil, thought was his glorious kingdom, a rule which maintained an independence from God's rule, a rule which would establish a rival rule to God's righteous rule, a rule which was utterly selfish and sinful, but Jesus would not have it. Away with you, Satan, he says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, Jesus knew that this was one of the main reasons that he'd been sent into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus knew that he could not, therefore, bypass the cross. For as long as he did not go to the cross, the devil's deceptive rule over the kingdoms and nations of the world would continue indefinitely. But if he went to the cross, the ruler of this world would be cast out of his position of being able to deceive everyone in all the nations, and by his death, then the purchase of the elect people of God would take place, and the eventual triumph of the gospel among the nations would come to pass if Jesus would go to the cross. John 12:31, now the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So we need to glory in the fact that Jesus overcame the devil in this temptation as well, the temptation to compromise with evil and the evil one in order to live for the passing sinful glory of the kingdoms of this world. To rule over the kingdoms of this world is really a great thing, but only if it's done in righteousness. And this rule now righteously belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as this age continues, you will eventually see all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, because he has purchased the right to rule over them all by laying down his life and shedding his precious blood. He now has all power and all authority in heaven and earth, and our God will be glorified in his ruling among the nations. Brethren, let us not live for the passing glory of this world or in trying to get glory for ourselves, but may we live to bring glory to the one who loved us and has given himself for us, so that we might be set free to worship God and serve him only. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this mighty passage of Scripture on the temptations which the devil brought to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray to learn the lessons that I've tried to convey to your people from your word here today. We pray that we would be sustained by every word of God. We pray that we would not tempt or test you, and we pray that we would not seek for glory, but gaze upon you, our King of grace. May the blessings of grace be ours in abundance today. May we worship and serve you only, for we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close our worship this morning, let's turn to hymn 109, "This is my Father's world." And so it is. But the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Let's stand and sing hymn number 109 together.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, and the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair, in the rustling grass I hear him pass, he speaks to me everywhere. Let's do this a cappella. This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler, yeah. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Amen.
May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Amen and amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.